Genesis chapter 36, beginning in verse 1. Now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. So here's the family tree of Esau, the genealogy of Esau. And I spoke many weeks ago about how there are these divisions in Genesis. That Genesis is a compiled book of books, that Moses would be the editor. He would have gotten these books, and they were passed down from family member to family member, which was part of the blessing. And then Moses compiles, and he would add little editorial comments in different spots. You can see the difference in writing if you knew, how to read the ancient texts and things. You could see the different styles, and then the most of it is not Moses' writing. Very little portion is. But nevertheless, here he is, the general editor, and who would have written this would be Jacob. Maybe at Isaac's death, Esau and Jacob were united back together there, and this family genealogy of Esau is probably passed on to Jacob, and he has that in his possession, and he's able to write that down and record it. He sees that it's important, and God sees that it's important. Here it is in the Holy Bible, part of the Scripture. So many more writings in the world that are not part of the Scriptures. Writing did not occur, as some say, in the Iron Age. That's when writing began and man could finally write. Adam was writing. From the very beginning, 6,000 years ago, man was writing. Man had the intelligence of language and ability to comprehend speech and put it together and form the words and write them down and put them in a transcript so that others can read what they've written and so on and so forth. So God communicates through his written word to us still today, and also a spoken word. But the Bible, here it is. You know what? I'm amazed at genealogies in this respect. When I was first saved, I thought, how could half the Bible relate to me? It's so outdated and old. But I didn't know anything about it. So how could I say such a thing? You know, and then as I began reading it and listening to it being taught through and studying it more, I'm finding out, wow, it all relates to life. It relates to life, does it not? It's about people who lived, and I'm a person who lives. It's got to relate to me. So the Bible, though, is a great history book as well. I mean, to think about that we have a great account here. I mean, archaeologists and those who are into antiquity and stuff would be amazed if they would truly understand and believe that how ancient this account is. And here you are, you're holding it in your hand, and you've got it in your car, and you've got it in your living room. It's like, it's amazing. And if you had some ancient Phoenician, you know, scripts or something like that, and you kept them in a nice little box, and they were one of very few, or one of the old Homer's Iliads or something like this in your prized possession. Here we have, you know, published and so many times over ancient manuscripts, genealogies of ancient peoples. And if you're an anthropologist, you would look at this and say, wow, just amazing history that's here. These nations, remember Genesis 10, the table of nations and stuff, just incredible. And or Genesis 12. Here, we'll just quickly read over the names of many nations. You know, it doesn't mean much to us now, maybe. But it was great then. It was a big deal then. You know, nations that are now, if the Lord should tarry and 300 years from now, they won't mean much, will they? Many of those nations. Maybe America won't mean much. Maybe Canada won't mean much in centuries to come. And we're looking at here nations at that time that obviously meant much at that time. It was great then. But the genealogies of the Bible not only are just an amazing historical document, you can ask, why are they in the Bible? For what purpose do they serve other than historical information? You know, it's more than that. One of the great reasons I find for genealogies in the Scriptures is that it relates back to Genesis. In Genesis 3, verse 15 to 17, the Lord said to the serpent, I will put enmity or war between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Well, just verse 15. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's going to be enmity between the seed, singular, that line to Jesus Christ and between those who would reject God and reject the prophecies of Jesus Christ and his coming. The seed would come, and we need to trace that. You can call it a scarlet thread. You need to trace that line. So genealogies are very important. Very important. And you can indeed trace that line to none other than Jesus Christ. You can't do that for anyone else. Only one person fulfilling this perfect line and the perfect place and time and all the answers to prophecy. Genealogies are included in God's prophecy. That's why they're important. But also, the enemy of God would seek to exterminate that line which would lead to that promised seed, that deliverer of all mankind, Jesus Christ. And here we'll read about nations which will seek to attack that line of the Messiah. And nations which will always be a threat and challenge to this ultimate promise of God. You say, well, Esau isn't that line of the Messiah. No, he's that threat to the Messiah. We can also see that God is fulfilling his word. God had given promises to Isaac and Rebekah. He's fulfilling his word. When Rebekah was having trouble in her pregnancy, and she cries out to God, and she's like, Lord, this is not normal. My pregnancy is terrible here. And he answers her. And what does he say to her? He says, two nations are in your womb. One is stronger than the other, but the older shall serve the younger. That's how it's put. So there is a word spoken to her. These twins in your womb are going to become two great nations. And there's going to be war between them. But in the end, the older will serve that younger. So here, God's fulfilling his word. Oh, what would happen if one of them would die young and not have children? And, oh, God's word's not fulfilled. What would happen if the older didn't serve the younger? That they chose not, oh, God's word's not fulfilled. But God's word, when you read genealogies and when you read through the scripture, you find out God's word is always coming to pass. I'm sure there's other reasons people can find joy or just purpose in reading the genealogies in the scriptures. But here we have the genealogy of the family of Esau. Jacob would have gathered this, written it, and he would have passed it on, and then it would have been passed on through Judah and so on. And Moses would compile that and have it written down. So verse 2, Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, remember Ishmael, sister of Nebajoth. Now Adah bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. So in that land of Canaan, Esau had three wives. Esau had taken wives that he shouldn't have taken, that was against his parents' wishes. They were a great grief of heart and mind to his parents, right? In that he was not seeking God. That's what it was. It's not that they were these ultra-controlling parents. It's that Esau didn't care for the promises of God. We'll talk about that later. But he's got three wives and five sons born to him while he's in the land of Canaan. Verse 6, then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle, all his animals, all his goods, which he had gathered or gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. So Esau departs the land and leaves it to Jacob. And this is fulfilling prophecy. God said that, you know, Jacob would inherit the land. That was part of the promises, part of the blessing. And Esau seems pretty noble here in that he is making peace. Esau had more than Jacob had as far as servants and possessions and animals. He had so much. And then Jacob gave him that giant gift to add to that. And Esau is saying, there's not enough for both of us here. They weren't well established yet. They weren't the first peoples to be there. But they were wandering there and finding where they could make their home and have their animals graze and such. So Esau says, you know, this is putting a strain on us. I'll be the one to leave. I'll be the one to go. And he's in a way honoring what God would have for them as well. And the older there serving the younger and stepping aside and moving to Mount Seir. So the mountains of Seir, which is not really that far if you look on a map. But remember, it says Esau is Edom. Esau will one day be forgotten mostly in what you'll hear about in the Bible. You'll hear about Edom, the Edomites, Edom, Edom. I will cast my shoe over Edom. What does that mean? You know, it means I'm going to throw my shoe over there. And guess what? I got to go get it back, which means I got to go through you to get it, Edom. It's a punishment, kind of a condemnation on them. But you're not going to hear about Esau much in the future. You're going to hear about Edom. But Esau is Edom. Now, Esau himself as a man certainly was called Edom. He was called Red Earth. That's what he was called, Edom. But Esau is Edom also in that Esau is the Edomites. That's where these people come from. That's who they are. This is the genealogy we're looking at. Esau is Edom. Edom will be the threat to Israel's safety and security. Esau, as he becomes those Edomites and multiplies over the years, all these sons and daughters he has, and this polygamous marriage he's in, they would plague the Israelites for generations. Edomites, when the Israelites are trying to enter back into the land with Moses and Joshua, the Edomites would say, no, you may not pass from the wilderness of Sinai. Gives you a clue as to where they were in their wanderings, by the way, because this is southeast. They weren't over there in some what your Bible maps might show you. They crossed the real Red Sea, and then they were in that area, and then they were trying to go up, and the Edomites were there, and Edomites said, no, you can't pass through us. We don't want you coming through us. No passage. And they're resisting them, God's plan for them. The Edomites would attack the Israelites once they are in the land, and they would continue this warfare. They would go to the tribe of Judah that was nearby them, and they would take people, kidnapping people for themselves. And there was just constant trouble and between them. So Ezekiel, Amos, they soundly condemn Mount Seir and Edom, and they just add those two together, synonymous. Mount Seir is Edom, same thing. And even the whole, there's one whole book of your Bible that is solely dedicated to condemning the Edomites. Did you know that? An entire book of your Bible, that's all it's about. Did you know that? It's a small book, and it's in the Minor Prophets. It's the book of Obadiah. Obadiah, the whole book, it just says, all right, kablooey on the Edomites, you know, and just, that's it. That's amazing. Where do they come from? Where does this nation that's going to plague Israel for generations and generations come from? Right here. That's what we're looking at in this genealogy. Verse 9. And this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These were the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau, and Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. Timnah was a of Mount Seir. She was a Seir, daughter of. These were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. Verse 13, these were the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, and she bore to Esau Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. And genealogy again, but this time it includes 11. It includes 11 grandsons. So the next generation is what it's showing you. Okay? Verse 15. These were the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, were chief Teman, chief Omar, chief Zepho, chief Kenaz. Verse 16, chief Korah, chief Gatam, chief Amalek. These were the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. They were the sons of Ada. So Eliphaz has 7 sons. Okay? He's one. These are 7 grandsons of Esau. Verse 17, these were the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, chief Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, Mizah. These were the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. So Reuel, has four sons, four grandsons there with Reuel. Verse 18, and these were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, chief Jeush, Jalem, chief Korah. These were the chiefs of descended from Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Esau, who is Edom, and these were their chiefs, three sons from Aholibamah. So you've got seven, four, and that's 11 grandsons and three sons. Okay, that put it all together, you've got 14. Three sons, there were five, but those two had 11 sons, and they became chiefs. Maybe he had the other wife further down the road in his later years, Aholibamah, and then those three sons. So nevertheless, it's 14. Okay, these were their chiefs. What's a chief? You know, it's the Old English that relates it to dukes. Okay, lords. They're rulers is what they are. What can we relate it to in our land? Not too much. Maybe members of parliament, yet they would have a little more local authority, be under a little less authority themselves or accountability and be allowed to do whatever they wanted in their jurisdiction. And it would be a permanent position as well. So maybe that's something. They're men with great power, men who were being established on their own to be rulers on their own of their own tribe, people, or nation. And they had, they were gaining lands to themselves, miniature kingdoms to themselves, and local power. Now, I read this and I think, why is verse 15 and 19 there? It's like the exact same thing as verse 9 to 14. If you just read it over and over, it's the same names. There's only two real differences, or one mostly. It adds that they were chiefs. It adds that they were chiefs in the second section. The first section doesn't say that. It just gives the names. They are from Esau. The second section says, here's the names again, but puts the word chief before them all. That's what it says. And here they are, 14 of them. There are many names that we don't know who they are, not going to be mentioned, out of sight, out of mind. The history has just, the sands of time gone over them. And they don't come against Israel necessarily, or maybe they're at peace with Israel or something. So they're not important, really, throughout the Bible. But here is one little difference in there, and another one, a second difference, besides that they're chiefs. There's a special note about a certain son in verse 12. Looking back at verse 12 with me, it says, now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. So, first of all, Timnah would be from Seir. Seir was the king of Seir, so it's Mount Seir. It's this guy's mountain, his range of mountains, where Esau moved to. So his daughter Timnah, and he gives his daughter to Esau. When Esau comes over, and Timnah bears Amalek. That's a bit of a difference there, verse 12, that you don't see in the second section. Although Amalek becomes this great chief. You know, this special note here is because he was well on his way to becoming his own nation, this Amalek character. And if you want to study the Bible and know about redemption, and I hope you do, you want to know about Jesus Christ and God's plan for the world, you'll see what's called the scarlet thread running through the Bible. It's what many refer to as scarlet thread of redemption. It speaks about a line that's leading to mankind's salvation, beginning there with what we read in Genesis 3:15, that seed that's going to crush the head of the serpent. Where's he going to crush him? He's going to crush him on. He's going to crush the skull at the place of the skull, Golgotha. He's going to put an end to sin and the devil and death and destroy it and have victory over that for mankind. The scarlet thread running through the scriptures, when the scarlet thread hung out the window of the wall at Jericho and said, no, save her in that house, and she would be in that line to the Messiah. And you've got all these wonderful pictures that leading to the line of our Savior throughout the Old Testament. This history of redemption. But what's that got to do with this? Make note of this man Amalek. Because you will also see Amalek running like the scarlet thread through the pages of Scripture alongside or parallel to that scarlet thread, this dark black thread of persecution. You'll see it parallel to the line to the Messiah. And that comes from this man, Amalek. So make note of him. It's seeking to constantly destroy the line of the Messiah and bring destruction. As Jesus said that you're of your father, the devil. And he spoke of the devil later in John 10:10. He said he seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. Well, that's Amalek for you. Summarizes his life. Some examples of this line running through your Bible are when Israel, again, they were delivered from Egypt. Their 400 years of slavery ended. They crossed the Red Sea. They're wandering in the wilderness. And the first people group that come against them is not the Edomites, but one of Esau's descendants, Amalek. The first people group to literally attack them and go to war against God's people were the Amalekites. They were the first people. Well, the Egyptians, you could say, were attacking them, certainly. But once they crossed and they're seeking to go into that homeland. And there's great spiritual analogies to all of this. But here they were, these two people groups. One seeking God's promises and the homeland God wants to give them. And the other attacking that and attacking that. In Exodus chapter 17, it's the account of that. In 17:16 of Exodus, it says, "For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." They're so evil in their hearts toward God's people that there's going to be war from when generation to when generation. Another point, before the times of the kings of Israel, once they got into the land, were beginning to be established, there was this time of the judges over the land, where it was a theocracy, God was the king, but God would raise up a man to deliver them from the oppressions of the Midianites or Moabites or the Amalekites. In Judges chapter 6, you read all about where the Israelites would plant. In other words, they're farming, they're agrarian culture, they're planting. The Amalekites, what would they do? They would come up against them, take everything. They were a constant hindrance to them being established in the land. During the times of the kings of Israel, once they did have a king, you'll read in 1 Samuel about how Israel acquires its first king, King Saul, head and shoulders above the rest. And it's King Saul's duty to gather the army under his leadership to go and fight the Amalekites. That's who he's to utterly destroy, the Amalekites. Leave no line of that left, Samuel's going to say. That black line needs to be cut off now so that it just doesn't keep continuing on. But is it cut off? No. King Saul is disobedient. King Saul spares Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and the best of the animals and so forth, because he thinks this man's going to be useful. So he doesn't obey God. He says, let's keep this man. And they do, so to speak, win this war. But here they are fighting again. Now, what happened? He kept Agag alive and these others. After the time of the kings, Israel and Judah, they were split apart right away. And then Israel was taken, the northern 10 tribes, by Assyria. And then some years later, Judah was taken. And they're in Babylon for their 70 years of captivity. And some remained in Babylon for many years until the kingdom of Persia and the Medes and the Persians comes in. And you've got Queen Esther. Queen Esther in Babylon. There's a certain man that is high in the government. He's the right-hand man to the king, and his name is Haman. And what is Haman's desire? Not just to get back at the one person who wouldn't bow down and worship him, which was Mordecai, Esther's uncle, a Jew, but all the Jews. Let's destroy every Jew. Where did that hatred come from? Where did that animosity come from in Haman? I'll tell you where it came from. It's part of this black thread that runs through Scripture that seeks to destroy the line of the Messiah. Agag, that's who he was. Haman was an Agagite. That's who he was. That's what the Scripture says. And who are Agagites? Well, they're the direct descendants of King Agag, the one that King Saul spared. That's who Haman was, one of the direct descendants of King Agag. And what's in his heart? What were the children's stories he probably heard? How evil those Jews are, or something like this. They must be destroyed. You know, what they did to my grandfather's people, or something like this. But here you have these oppressors, and Agag, and then Haman. Amalekites, once again, trying to destroy the Jewish people. And it wouldn't surprise me. This is not the Lord says at all. You know, thus saith the Lord. No, not at all. But it wouldn't surprise me. Though all the records are lost, you don't know who's from where. My wife and I were talking recently. Wouldn't it be cool to know your ancestry? Like, to really know it, going way back. It'd be pretty cool. Maybe it wouldn't. Maybe it wouldn't. It might scare you, right? It wouldn't surprise me if some people could look it up, and you've got the Ayatollah Khomeini, and he's like, oh, I'm a direct descendant of Haman, you know, of Agag, and back to Amalek, and back to Esau. And you could go on with some names, and I won't slander people all morning, so I'll just stop there. But there are those, well, let's just throw Hitler in there, why not, that have sought to destroy the Jewish people as a whole. Complete racism, annihilation. And there are many speaking that threat today, that the Jews are the great Satan, and the Christians, the lesser Satan, that we're just evil, you know. Jesus evil, his people evil, God's word, which tells us to do righteously, to love mercy and do justly, that's wrong, you know. But that's from the heart and mind of Satan, this propaganda, and that is still going, this persecution. Exodus 17:16 says, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Personally, I feel like I'm at war with an Amalek in my soul sometimes, all the time. And it's like the threat of redemption runs in me, and then the threat of this persecution against that promise that I have. I'm a child of the promise, the eternal life in Christ that I have. But then there's this old nature, this child of sin that hangs on, that wants to have preeminence again. Praise God that the older will serve the younger. The old nature will serve that new nature. The flesh will become into submission to that spirit. That new man will have dominance, ultimately, right? In Christ, amen for that. But there is a spiritual picture and analogy to that. Amalek being like sin and persecuting that which is of the spirit in your life. Let's move on to verse 20 now. It says, these were the sons of Seir. So now it's just going to do genealogy of Seir, where they moved to. The Horite, who inhabited the land, Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, Dishan. These were the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir, in the land of Edom. So now it's the land of Edom. They became so mingled, so entwined, these two people, Seir and Edom, that it became non-distinct what the difference was. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam. Some translations say Heman. I like that. Lotan's sister was Timnah. Lotan's sister was Timnah. Now, why is this a female is finally mentioned here? What's going on? Usually they're not mentioned. Well, she's mentioned again because she bore, verse 12, she bore Amalek, right? These were the sons of Shobal, Alvin, Simon, Theodore. Alvin. Isn't it sad that I'm reading this genealogy last night and I'm laughing to myself and I'm thinking about lame pop culture references? Shows you how brainwashed we are from our childhood and TV or something, but trying to be sophisticated here. Alvin, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These were the sons of Zibeon, both Asia, Anah. This was Anah who found the water in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of his father Zibeon. Now, I looked for a reference for this anywhere, and I couldn't find a single one in the Bible or external. It's like, what is this story about? I guess it was important at the time. And if someone could give me a sermon with some historical information on that verse, I'd probably be impressed. But There it is. These were the children of Anah, Dishon, Aholibama, the daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Dishon, Himdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Sharon. These were the sons of Izar, Bilhan, Zavon, Akan. These were the sons of Dishan, Uz, and Iran. These were the chiefs of the Horites, Chief Lotan, Chief Shobal, Chief Zibion, Chief Anah. It's just repeating it again. So it did give you the names. Now it's giving you, and they're the chiefs too. Chief Dishon, Izar, Dishan, the chiefs of the Horites, according to their chiefs in the land of Seir. So you got all these chiefs. This is a big people group. No small group of people that are joining together with Edom and Seir. You know, this list of those who were already occupying it. And it's in the scripture here because they became one with Edom. So entwined. You know, they would have been intermarrying. There was already the marriage we already saw, where Esau there married Timnah and so on. The concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, married Timnah, not Esau himself. But he had no problem with this, living amongst those people and intermarrying with them and becoming one people with them. If you recall earlier when Israel was asked to do so, hey, why don't we become one here? And Simeon and Levi are like, yeah, right. No way. We're not becoming one with you. Fine. Okay. Be circumcised. Then we'll become one. But God had a reason to keep his people separate. There would be a fight for distinction with Israel in the land of Canaan. To keep themselves separate, as God would call for what? He's calling for their affection and their obedience to him. That they would worship him and not man or creation. They'd worship him. And all these other people groups were not worshiping God. They were worshiping creation and so on. So he's calling a people group out to be his own special people that he would give his mind to, his laws to. And we are still affected by that today, that people were willing to separate themselves like Ezra and Nehemiah and Joshua and the heroes of the Bible. How are we still affected by that? Where do morals come from? That's how. Where does thou shalt not kill come from? It comes from Israel, from the Ten Commandments, from the law that was given to him, a standard for mankind across the entire globe that every nation is still affected by. Every nation. And ultimately, that comes from who God is in his heart. God's life, killing's wrong. Okay? God is love, hatred, animosity, vengeance like that. That's not right. God's love. So it comes from who he is, but God wanting to take a nation and molding it and giving it an identity as a nation that worships and obeys God, has affection for him. Now, many times they got in major trouble because they were adopting those principles of the society around them. And like a frog in boiling water, and it doesn't realize the temperature's rising, at some point it came to. God says, I've got to even punish you and remove you from this land. And when you come back to the land, you won't do it anymore. That was part of the captivity. God says, I'm going to take you out of it. And when you come back, idolatry won't be in your heart anymore. It won't be there. Nevertheless, here we have Esau, and Esau is all too ready to go out and join himself to those people and their practices and their ways, and let your ways be my ways and your gods be my gods and so on. Let's all unite here in this one big happy, in this call for unity and oneness. It sounds good on the surface, but it has to be at the compromise of something if you're going to have unity with people that disagree on fundamentals. It's at the compromise of those fundamentals. So you hear songs today in the elementary schools or other places, and it's like, we're going to be one. It sounds good on the outside, but at what cost will we be one? At the cost of true beliefs, at the cost of standards of righteousness. That's at what cost? You see, and then it's up to everybody just to amalgamate and just believe all things and anything goes. But then you end up believing nothing in the end, and people can destroy one another. Anarchy. It doesn't work. So our standard has to come from external source, God, giving the standard to mankind of what's right and wrong. And if you want to have real unity, that's going to last for eternity, where there's no corruption, nor anything that's going to destroy that unity, because that false unity is going to be destroyed. It's going to self-destructive. That's what's going to happen. You want a unity that will never have self-destruction in it? It's in God. It's in Him. It's eternal in Him. So praise God for that. Keep your eyes on Jesus. You'll be all right. You know, we need to be careful for mingling with the world, you know, around us and the, you know, as though it's my home. And boy, I just never want to part from this world. And the Lord, He wants me to have my affection set on things above. And if you keep your eyes on Him, you live in the world, you'll be okay. You'll be all right. Use things. Don't worship them. Just use them. Don't use people. Love people. And worship God, not yourself. Verse 31. Now, these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and the name of the city was Dinhabah. And when Bela died, Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. When Jobab died, Husham, the land of the Temanites, reigned in his place. When Husham died, Hadad, the son of Bedad, who attacked Midian in the fields of Moab, reigned in his place, and the name of his city was Avith. When Hadad died, Samla of Mascarad reigned in his place. And when Samla died, Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his place. When Saul died, Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. And when Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, Hadar reigned in his place. And the name of the city was Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezhab. So you've got this list of these kings of Edom. And I think it's an interesting note there in verse 31. Verse 31, that these nations developed kings before Israel did, is what it says. They went right away to thinking, we need someone to govern us, because without a central government over us, we fight too much. We need a leadership here. So they lasted, you know, Israel did longer without letting themselves have a king than the people of Esau did, because they would allow God to give them guidance. But here, you know, they kept these kings through this time. Here's this list of kings, which is another amazing historical document if you think about it. We've got a list of ancient kings of the Edomites. It's really kind of interesting. And when Israel calls for a king, finally they're like, we want a king. We want a king. Samuel, give us a king. Why do you want a king? God, your king. Don't you like that? No, we want a king because the other nations have one. Can't we have one too? I mean, they got a Walmart in Victoria. Can we have a Walmart in Port Renfrew, please? You know, it's like, you know, we want what they've got, and it's a excuse, but their eyes are turning away from God. And Samuel's like, you guys don't want a king. Once you guys get a king, you know what's going to happen? He's going to require taxes from you. He's going to require your men to serve in his military. He's going to require your daughters to serve for the food and all this other stuff. You guys are going to be servants under that king. You don't want that king. I tell you, there's only one king I want to serve under. I'll do anything for the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And praise God that every kingdom will eventually be under his lordship, won't it? Every knee will bow and tongue confess. He is Lord of all. That's the king. That's the king we want. So here are these nations around them. They have a king ruling them instead of God. They would have man rule. We want man to rule. And that's what's happening. That's why they have the wisdom of man and all these things. Man's ruling them, not the Lord. Verse 40. And these were the names of the chiefs of Esau according to their families and their places by their names. Chief Timnah, Chief Alva, Chief Jetheth, Chief Aholibama, Chief Elah, Chief Pinon, Chief Kenaz, Chief Timon, Chief Mibzar, Chief Magdiel, Chief Iram. These were the chiefs of Edom according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Esau was the father of the Edomites. Esau is the father of the Edomites. I think it's important for us to remember how this nation developed. How did it develop? Where did it start? What began this vast nation that would have the offshoot of the Amalekites and many others? How did it start? It started with one person. It started with Esau, that nation which was in the womb of Rebekah, the nation which was stronger than the other but will eventually serve the weaker. the younger. Esau, that's who it began with. One person's compromise. Esau had his lack of desire to follow God. He rejected his birthright. He rejected the spiritual blessings and the covenants that would be his if he were to accept them in his heart. He rejected the spiritual for the physical. That's what he would rather have. He would rather look with his eyes than believe with his heart. He would rather taste with his mouth than have worship in his soul. He was a man after the flesh, not the spirit. And this is how this nation, Edom, began, with a simple heart of unbelief. Now, there's a common saying, I'm sure you've heard it. If you sow, that means plant a seed. Plant or sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Esau is the father of the Edomites. What begins in the heart there, where he doesn't care about God's commands or blessings, sure, I'll have whatever physical things God wants to give me, but I don't really believe in God. He began as just an atheist, and I don't really care, or agnostic. Yeah, sure, you guys, it's good for you. You can have it. I'm glad it blesses you believe in God. Just stop telling me about it. And he would separate his heart more and more, and it's just eyes and feelings for the things of this world. He would even do seemingly noble things, loving and inviting his brother back, offering his help when Jacob returns, forgiving him. And then here, moving away from the land, taking all his people, uprooting them from the many years they were there and moving them away, willingness to do that, seemingly noble man, a seemingly good character, maybe a humanist of sorts, but nevertheless, inside there was this thought, I refuse God. I don't want his blessings. I don't believe in it. I just reject it altogether. And this inward thought and heart would become, in time, outward actions against God. But how can you outwardly fight God? How can you outwardly fight God? You would have to attack the beliefs in God, the Word of God, and most definitely you would have to attack those who believe and uphold His Word. You would have to attack God's people. You'd have to attack God's plan and His promises, be it Israel or the kingdom of God and Christians. You would have to come against that if you were to eventually attack God, as someone who is an unbeliever eventually gets to that point. You know, I don't really know if they knew that they were doing that, these Edomites and these people. I don't really know if they rationalized it and understood that that was in their heart, but it was natural. It was fed and bred, that way of living, just following the order. Esau is Edom. We've been seeing a lot in the news lately. It's increasing in frequency, increasing in the audacity, in the shock value. It's not shocking anymore when someone doesn't want 10 commandments up in a courthouse. That's decades old news. It's shocking a little bit now, maybe, when the White House, as an article I read from the White House and watched their clip, declares that no one's allowed to say that homosexuals could possibly not be homosexuals. Maybe if they want help, we're willing to help them if they want it. The White House, the government, saying cannot help people that don't want to be there anymore. Well, what if they don't want to be there? You can't help them. Man, the animosity against Christians. I can think of many, many other things. But the persecution is not on, say, whether it's the LG, whatever it's called, community. It's not upon, you know, those who don't believe in God or the science of evolution. The persecution is not there. The persecution is on the believers, on Christians. That's where the persecution is upon. Increasing frequency. First of maybe a few voices, and then committees and local governments, and now it's at the high government levels, and it's loud and clear that soon they don't want Bibles or Christians around. Because light in the darkness shows the evil deeds of that darkness, doesn't it, as John says. The desire to do away with Bibles and Christians. You'll see it more and more. Countries, which at one time gave that great freedom, you know, to follow God as you please, are now attacking those who follow God as they please. It began, how? Like Esau. It begins with a heart of unbelief, a rejection, just a simple rejection in heart. And after years of sowing and watering that seed, you have today a nation, not unlike Edom or Amalek or Moab or Midian, not unlike these nations, that would attack, not just live alongside peacefully, but confront and attack. Unbelief has this root, and in time it springs up into the fruits of persecution against God's people and his plan. You can trace it and track it. It starts with Esau, who is the father of the Edomites. You know, it's interesting. You read that in the first verse, verse 36. This is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Now, skip down to verse 9. This is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites. Look down at verse 19. These were the sons of Esau, who is Edom. Now look at the end, the last verse of this chapter. The last sentence. Esau was the father of the Edomites. And after grinding this chapter over and over in my head and reading it, boom, this just highlighted out. Esau is Edom. Esau is Edom. Esau is Edom. I'm thinking, Esau is Edom. What does that mean? What does that mean, Esau is Edom? Esau is Edom. Down the road, years to come, Esau's name would be forgotten to the most part, unless you had a Bible. But to those people groups, they forgot Esau's name, and all you hear is about Edom and the Edomites. When you read Ezekiel or Amos or Obadiah, you don't read Esau, Esau, you read Edom, Edom, Edom. So centuries to come, people hear Edom. But here's what they forget. Just put it the other way around. Edom is Esau. So when you see these massive fruits of hatred and animosity and anger, where does it begin? What is that funnel head? Where does it come back to? It comes back to Esau. It comes back to the heart of rejection and unbelief in God. All those outward things come back to that root. A nation opposing God began with a heart that was resisting him and denying him. Reap a destiny. And is not America about to reap a destiny? It scares me. It scares me. It really does. Britain is possibly ahead of America, and Canada can't be far behind. So you look around and you think, oh no, revival's going to come, not persecution, these other things. Well, maybe both will come, but I sure bet persecution will. How do you prepare for that? Love the Lord with all your heart. Follow Jesus. Walk with the Lord. That's it. God will give you words to say in that day and hour. How do you prepare your kids for that? Love the Lord. You know, you don't have to strive. But let's take it now personally. What about me? What about you? Edom is Esau. You know, what are you known as? What's your destiny? You know what it begins with, right? What you believe about God. That's your destiny. That's where it begins. What if I do believe and then I have trouble and I struggle? Hey, man, it begins with what you believe about God. That's what it begins with. Not how good you did. No, you don't begin with good works. You begin with faith. And you never leave that foundation of faith in Jesus Christ. It begins with what you believe about God right now. And it's a sober application I have right now, but it needs to be said. In Hebrews 3:12, it says this, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." See, a heart that has unbelief is considered an evil heart because you're denying reality. You're denying God who created everything, even your ability to think. Everything you've got is a gift from God. Everything we see, and to say no to that That's evil. It's wrong. It's not right. It's a heart that denies God. And beware lest there is any heart of unbelief. Esau, again, he didn't look so bad. He's giving the land to Jacob. He's honoring Isaac, their father. He's not fighting, just walking away. But don't forget that this man despised the birthright he had. He was fine and peaceful on the outside here, but didn't seek the spiritual blessings he could have had. He sold his birthright for a morsel of food. He despised it. He despised it. We have great birthrights in Christ. Ephesians 1:3 says, we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Everything. You think, man, I'm not walking in joy this week. You have been given it. Don't condemn yourself if you haven't been walking in joy, but it is yours. Start accepting that it's yours. Walk in it no matter what you're doing. Your back hurts, you know, or you're struggling with work or issues relationally or whatever it is. You have inheritances in Christ that are yours and that you need to take and dip into. We have our eternal inheritance reserved for us in heaven, a land kept for us, perfect and undefiled. We've been given every spiritual blessing. And are we going to be like Esau, not take the blessing to heart, only wanting outward fruits? And one day down the road, here's what I don't want. I don't want to ask, how did all this develop? I used to be in my 30s, preaching the word of God, and how did I get here? Depressed and alone, empty. How did I get there? I don't want to be there ever. So what do I do today? I believe. I walk with the Lord. That's what I have to do. If I start waning and I'm just like, no, believing lies of the enemy or just being condemned and believing that condemnation when there's no condemnation for those in Christ. And it's just down the road, I start living after the flesh, start exalting the flesh. I can hang on to that. I can hang on to King Agag. He's useful to me. I can keep that sin in my life. How did this develop down the road? Am I going to ask that question? I bet you if you go minister to some people downtown, they wonder that. I've talked with people face to face and they say, I used to run a business in Edmonton or this other place in Canada. Now they have nothing, 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 nothing. How did they get there? How did that happen? From the heart, that's how it happened. So genealogies, you know, God gave them in his word, I believe because mostly God gave promises. Because he gave promises. And his promises are as good as his character. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. Praise God for that. God's promises not only affect, when you look at a genealogy, they don't affect the present, but God's promises affect what's still continuing to happen and will happen in the future. Because God's promises don't change. These kings come, these kings go, these nations come, these nations go. And when you read a genealogy, you got to realize God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God was ready to move. God is active, and his promises are active through that timeline of these people. I think about that. That's incredible. And I guarantee if one of these little chiefs of Esau said, I repent, I want to follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm turning and going to them, it would have been recorded in the scripture. But God gave these promises. He doesn't change. And he is faithful through all these generations against that black thread of opposition, against the worry, the doubt that God's promises are kept. So, I mean, this is in the Hebrew Bible, and a Jew Ezra could be reading this and going, oh, no. You know, why didn't they do something about that? But then he's got to realize and remember God's promises are powerful through all this. Why is this I don't like this in my Bible, in the Holy Scripture. You got to remember God's promises are there through it all. The scarlet thread is stronger than the opposition and will not break. You know, it just comes down to faith. He who believes, Matthew 16, and is baptized will be saved. Romans 10, I'll close with this scripture, we'll have worship team come up. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, believe in your heart, outward action of confessing with your mouth. You believe in your heart, God raised Jesus from the dead. You will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. God will make you righteous when you believe in him. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Let's stand together. You believe on the Lord, you will not be put to shame. Your struggles, the difficulties in this life, whatever it is, whatever we have to face, the Lord is with you. And his promises are always yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And you're in Christ Jesus. He's got a good hope and a future for you. Lord, we thank you that your promises won't fail. And we thank you that you're working still in this world. We see so much trouble in the Middle East. We see so much trouble in North America and looming the debt crisis, and they're trying to fix that and so many other things that could go wrong. But Lord, you're holding it all together. You put the planets in order. And if one of them popped out of place, Lord, the whole galaxy, the whole solar system would collapse. It wouldn't work. You're holding it in order. And Lord, down to the global level, you're holding it in order, Lord, and you will have your way with it. And into our country, into our nation of Canada, you will have your way into our homes, into our lives. Have your way, O Lord. Whoever believes in you will by no means be put to shame. There's no way. So we thank you. We confess your name. In your name, amen.